Our scripture reading tonight is Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. Just to let you know what this is about, since we're picking this up, the Lord is speaking here in a figurative way of a plague of locusts that will come upon the land as a judgment. Verse 4. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn, and wine, and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon tonight is verses 12 through 14. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of judgment is coming. In this passage, it is called the day of the Lord. And for Israel, it was very definitely a dreadful day of judgment. Listen to the judgments in chapter 1, verse 4, that God says is coming upon Israel. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Now we in our urban society might think, well, yes, somebody out there is going to have a bad harvest, and there will not be anything for that farmer over there. But there will always be things for us to go in the store and buy and eat. But understand that this is, for Israel, a most dread judgment. It meant there would be no harvest. There would be no food for them to eat. It is an utter desolation. But worse is coming. Worse is coming. In this chapter, it speaks of the day of the Lord. In verse 2, it says, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. Dreadful judgment is coming. God will send an army, he says. Not an army of men from the Babylonians, not an army of men from the Assyrians or the Philistines or the Egyptians, but an army of devastating locusts. It might look like the Garden of Eden in front of them, but when they are finished with it, it will look like a desert place, a wilderness. There will be nothing green left. There will be nothing for them to eat. And their faces, therefore, will gather blackness, as we read. That is to say, this is what happens when there is no food. The faces begin to turn dark, and they begin to wait for death to take them away. Why does God pronounce upon His people Israel this dread judgment? It's because of their sins. Because they have turned themselves away from Jehovah God. They have walked in the way of the heathen. They have turned themselves to the gods of the people around them and walked in great iniquity. And the text says, and even now, literally, not therefore, but simply, and even now. Understand the idea of the text. It is not a kind of Arminian preaching where you set before them the horribleness of hell and then say, oh, but it's not too late. It's not too late. If you will open up your heart and turn to the Lord, then you won't fall into that dreadful judgment of hell that is there. God does not scare His people into heaven. God does not scare His people into repentance. But the point of the text is this. In spite of all your wickedness, in spite of the judgment that I have pronounced here, the judgment that is certain, the judgment that you deserve, yet it is not too late, because I, says Jehovah God to His people, am a God of mercy. I am a God of grace. Turn unto Me. Turn away from your sins. Turn unto Me. God calls His people unto Himself personally. Turn unto the Lord your God, unto Jehovah your God. But as you turn, He warns us, do it with all your heart. Don't turn merely outwardly. Don't give Me an outward show of repentance, as the Jews would take their cloak and rip it and say, oh, I'm so sorry. Turn with your heart, or do not turn at all. But turn, rend your hearts, not your external garments, and you will find that I am gracious. The sermon tonight is obviously preparatory for the Lord's Supper next week. God calls us to examine our hearts and our lives and to see where we are not walking in obedience to Him and to turn back to the Lord. Let's examine then these verses under that theme, rending our hearts and not our garments. First of all, we'll notice this is a needed call. Secondly, the complete turning that God demands. And thirdly, the sure blessing. Rending our hearts and not our garments. God calls us to do this. What God is actually calling us to do is a matter of conversion. It's a conversion call. Rend your hearts and turn to the Lord is the call that comes to us tonight. And perhaps you think, well, really, is this a text appropriate for a Protestant Reformed congregation? Is this something that really I need? I'm not in need of this kind of a text. This is a text maybe that you ought to use off there in the mission field when most of the people in the congregation are unbelievers, they're unconverted. Then you should go to them and say, turn, rend your hearts, and turn to the Lord. This is someone perhaps that the elders might bring this text to someone in the congregation that's walking in hardened sin, and they're not repenting, and the elders have to go to them and say, turn from your evil way, rend your hearts, and not your garments. If you think it's not for you, because you are a Christian, and I'm not doubting that, but if you think this call is not for you and it's not for a congregation of Protestant Reformed believers, then you do not understand the gospel of salvation. And it's a question whether you ever really heard the gospel that is preached. Ever heard the voice of God, the voice of Jesus Christ, calling you to repentance? The gospel is the good news of salvation. But the gospel is always accompanied with commands. Repent and believe. Repent, that's first. That's what comes continually to us in the preaching. Not merely the good news, not merely the blessings, the promise, but repent and turn unto the Lord. Those who have heard the call of the gospel understand that with that call is this command to turn to the Lord. That God comes to His people Israel, that He comes to us with His command, turn, presupposes that we have turned away from Him. We've turned away from Him who is our God and forsaken Him and forsaken His fellowship and violated His covenant. That's what sin is. Sin is a violation of the covenant of God. We go back in history and we look at how God established His covenant first with Adam and Eve and how He made them to be His friend's servants. He created them in righteousness and holiness and true knowledge, and He came to them as their Father. And they experienced with God blessed covenant fellowship. They loved Him and they enjoyed life with God. But then they fell. They broke His covenant. They despised His covenant. And they would rather have fellowship with Satan than to have fellowship with God. And God put a curse upon them so that they could not in any way keep His commandments. Man has fallen into sin with Adam, and man is born into this world wretched and depraved. He cannot have fellowship with God. He cannot seek God. And yet the demand of the law is there. Love me, God demands. Seek me with all your heart and obey me. What is true of all sin is especially true of the sins of God's people. Israel was God's chosen people. God determined to establish His covenant with Israel. And when they were in bondage in Egypt, He delivered them through the typical blood of the Passover lamb that kept them from being destroyed with the Egyptians around them. And He led them out of their bondage and brought them to Mount Sinai, and there He established them as His covenant people. You are my covenant people, and you will build a house for me, and that house will be right in the middle of you, and I will dwell there among you as my people. And I will give you a land flowing with milk and honey. And He did that. He brought them into the land of Canaan. And He blessed them with all of the beauty and the pleasantness of the land. They were a nation of priests. A nation that was to be holy unto the Lord. And God would live with them. They were to be separate from the heathen. Not to follow after the abominations of the heathen. But to be God's precious people living with Him. You can see then that when Israel would steal, it would be far, far worse than if the Philistines would steal from their neighbor. If the Israelites would bow the knee to an idol god, it was far, far worse than if the Philistines would bow to their idols, because Israel was the people of God, the covenant people of God. What's true of Israel and their sin is even more so true of us, because they were in a sense like children. They didn't have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and they had to live with pictures. We have the reality. We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and God has demonstrated to us His covenant, what that really is with us, a covenant of grace, a covenant that has been realized now in the blood of Jesus Christ. He has redeemed his elect people, and by his Holy Spirit he has come into his people, and he has destroyed the bondage of sin so that we are able to serve God. No longer are we bound in sin so that we cannot do anything except sin. We now are alive unto righteousness and are able to live unto God. He writes the law within our hearts. It's not like Israel, who only heard the law pronounced from Sinai. We have the law written in our hearts. That law that makes us to know the will of God. That law that makes us able to keep the law and to want to keep the law. It governs our lives. That covenant of grace is a beautiful relationship where God says, you know how close it is, people of God? It's like this. It's the closeness of a husband and a wife. The most intimate relationship you can imagine, where a husband and wife live together in love and in fellowship like unto no other relationship. That's what you are to me. You are my wife. I take you unto myself. I have redeemed you for myself. You are my own bride. And I promise you eternal life. Life with me. Eternally, where you will come to know me and we will live in blessed fellowship forever and ever. Every time this church sins, therefore, the Bible describes it as the sin of adultery. It's as a wife who is so much loved by her husband, so well provided for by her husband, that she lacks not one thing. And she turns to other lovers and gives herself to intimacy with other lovers and despises her husband. The most horrible sin that you can imagine. This is what happens when the church follows other gods. This is when the church sins. And so God calls his people to turn from their sins unto the living God. Jeremiah 3, verse 1 expresses it this way. They say, if a man put away his wife, divorces her, put away his wife because she sinned, and she go from him and become another man's wife, shall he, that first husband, return to her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? Then God says, but that's exactly what happened here. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return unto me, saith the Lord. Every sin that you and I commit is a spiritual adultery. It is unfaithfulness to the God who has redeemed us by the blood of his own Son, to the God who has given us life with him, to the God who has promised us eternal life. We are giving ourselves over to other lovers, as a wife does who is unfaithful to her husband. Every time the church forsakes the truth and begins to play with heresy, with a lie, she is adopting false gods and forsaking the true God. She is apostatizing. And we do this. We do this. We do this daily because of this wretched sinful nature that is prone to hate God and prone to every iniquity. We're prone to that, you understand. It isn't in the morning that you even have to make a decision to walk in iniquity. If you do not make a contrary decision, that's the way you will go. We're prone to that. That's natural for us. That's what we do. There are times when a child of God walks in unrepentant sin. No matter what somebody says, no matter what people, his friends and family and wife and husband perhaps, or whoever it is, says to him, he doesn't listen. He walks in impenitence. He will not turn. And then obviously such a call is needed. But you understand, this call comes to us every day because we are prone to forsake God. We're prone to go the opposite way and to be unfaithful in our daily life. Turn unto me. Rend your heart and not your garment. Because you see, it must be a complete turning. A complete turning. What's involved with this? What does God mean by this when He tells us to turn? We need to know this, exactly what the text means by this, to know, first of all, whether we've ever really done it. Have we really turned? And again, I'm not trying to cause doubt in your mind and make you wonder, have I really ever turned, or am I an unconverted person? It's not that. But we need to know this because it's only in the way of doing what God commands, it's only a way of following His commandments that we will truly experience the blessing, that we will come to the Lord's table the next week and experience the blessing, only if we turn properly. To turn, therefore, has a negative side and a positive side. To turn away from sin is the very opposite of seeking sin. It isn't that hard to figure that out. To turn away from sin is the opposite of seeking it. This is what we do naturally. We seek sin. But now we have to do the opposite. There are at least three things that I can point out that are part of this turning away from sin. Turning away from sin, first of all, is the first element is recognizing what sin really is. Most of the time when we think of sin, we think of hurting someone. When do children get disciplined, especially in the home, when they have hurt someone else in the family? That's when the discipline comes. When we've hurt someone, we think, oh, that's sin. But that's far from all of what sin is. That's not even the essence of sin. That maybe is a byproduct of sin. Sin, we must recognize, is a sin against God. Whether we hurt anyone or not makes no difference. It is a sin against God. It's breaking His commandments. We turn to the Word of God. We don't use the world standards. They think they can go on and live as they please, so long as they're not hurting anyone. But that's not the Bible. The Bible says it's a transgression of the law of God. It's an offense against Him. As a wife is at her wedding day promising, I will be faithful to you, my husband. I will be faithful with my life. I will be faithful with my thoughts. I will be devoted to thee. So every time we turn away from God, in our thoughts, our words, our activities, we are being unfaithful to Him. Recognize what sin is, unfaithfulness to God, breaking His commandments. It's only when we recognize that every little thing like that, that we account as little, is an offense against God. It's spitting in His face. And we will begin to be sorry for sin. We'll begin to hate it. We'll begin to recognize this is really terrible. What I've done again today, even though nobody else knows about it, even though it doesn't seem to have hurt anyone else, what I did today is a dreadful thing. I have offended God. You'll never turn away from sin if you do not first of all recognize what sin is, how terrible sin is. Secondly, turning away from sin will mean that we fight against it. As I said, in the morning we're prone to this. In the morning this is what we're bound to do. So if you expect to turn away from sin, it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a fight going on inside of you. You can't simply say, well, I'm going to walk in obedience this week and it'll happen. There will be a fight against your own flesh. You will have to fight the temptations. You will have to fight the desires that are coming right out of your own heart, your own thoughts. Recognizing what sin is, and then fighting against the sins that we normally commit. And then the third part of turning away is longing to be delivered. Longing to be delivered from those sins so that we actually begin to put those sins out of our lives. The things that we recognize I have done, to take them and say, not today, not now. I will not. I will put this sin out of my life. That's the negative, turning away from sin. The positive is obviously turning to the Lord, turning to the Lord. That is so important. Because you understand, a totally depraved, wicked man can turn from sin. There have been drunkards who left their sin of drunkenness. There have been thieves who decided they were not going to steal anymore. Simply to put the sin away is not what this text is talking about. Turn away from, but turn unto. Because if you do not turn unto, then the sin will still be there. It will still be something that will drag you back. And if it's not the same sin, there will be something else that replaces it. It'll be simply another form of iniquity. Turn unto the Lord. And now think again of that husband and wife, that unfaithful wife who turns to her husband, who turns to him and says, I love you. Turn to the Lord with love, with love. Love Him with all your heart. Love Him with all your soul, your mind, your strength, everything that you have. Love Him. Seek Him. Want, desire His approval, not the approval of the world, not the approval of your own flesh, but what does God approve of in our daily lives? Recognize the horrible sins that we've committed against Him and seek forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Isn't that what a wife would have to say to her husband? Will you forgive me for what I've done? That's what we say to the Lord. We humble ourselves before His face. We acknowledge, I'm worthy of wrath. I'm not worthy to come back into your house. I'm not worthy of that. And concretely, this manifests itself in this. What the Lord's will is, that's what I want to keep. When the Lord commands me to keep His law, that's what I want to do. It's striving to keep His commandments. Turning to the Lord, confessing our sins, desiring His approval, and walking in obedience to Him. That's turning to the Lord. This is, in effect, a radical change in our lives, the whole direction. We were facing sin. We were seeking iniquity. We were friends with the world. This is what our heart desires. Again, I say, that's what we are by nature. That's where we're facing by nature. And to turn away from that and do an about face to say, this I reject. I want nothing to do with that. I want God and fellowship with Him. This arises obviously out of God's work in us. His first work in us is regeneration, where He gives us a life, a new life, not the life we get from our parents. That life is dead. That life will only pursue iniquity. But the life we get from God is from heaven. It's a life that delights in righteousness and in holiness. It's that life that must now take control of us if we are to turn to Him and face Him. Turn constantly. That's the sense of the text. Turn constantly. And so the call keeps coming to us to turn. This is the way parents deal with their children. Their children walk in iniquity. They don't merely say to them, now quit it, turn. But they keep on saying it. Turn away from your sin and turn unto righteousness. This is what a husband does when a wife becomes unfaithful. If he still loves his wife, he continues to call to her, come back. Come back to me. Don't walk in iniquity. This is what the church does when a member of the church begins to stray into evil paths. The church, the elders, don't simply call them up once and say, you know, you have to quit that and come back to church. They call and they call and they call. Turn. Turn from your sin unto the Lord. So likewise does God keep on calling. Turn ye unto me. Every day of our lives, He calls us to turn. But now the warning is, be sure you're doing it with your whole heart. With your whole heart. And thus, the text indicates what will accompany this. Turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. In the Old Testament, of course, they lived in a time of dispensation of shadows and pictures, and one of the things God had them do was to fast. And of course, you children know that means you don't eat. You do not eat anything all day long. Eat nothing. You fast. They would have a fast sometimes that would go on for a week. A fast where they would not eat. And as you do not eat, of course, you become physically weak. And you become miserable. You're in pain. Your stomach hurts. And things are not right in your life. And you recognize that you're miserable. But the purpose of the fasting is not merely to make your body physically weak, although that's in a certain sense putting the old man of sin to death, this flesh which is prone to iniquity. But the point is that you turn from the earthly, from the things that are so important to you physically, and you turn to things that are spiritual. You devote yourself to prayer. You devote yourself to the Word of God. That's the point of the fasting. I would compare this word fasting to what we will do this week, namely a thorough self-examination of looking at ourselves and making ourselves physically weak, that is, making the old man of sin weak and dying, but turning to that which is spiritual and looking at ourselves very, very carefully so that we may know our sin. So that we may know how great our sins are, so that we may know how many our sins are before God. This knowledge that we must have must be the knowledge of experience, not that we merely say, oh yes, I know Lord's Day 1, Lord's Day 2 and 3 tell me I'm a terrible sinner, I'm prone to sin, I know that. And we all know that. We learn it in catechism, we hear it preached, we all know that with our head. Our task this week is to recognize, no, really, really, that is me. That's what I am. I am that wicked and perverse, that I can do nothing good, that I am prone to every evil. I must see that for myself, from experience. Fast, examine, and then weep and mourn. Because this week of self-examination is not like taking inventory. That you say, yes, well, I broke that commandment, and I did that 3 times, and that one, oh, I did that 10 times. It's not a matter of merely keeping track, like an inventory. It involves sorrow, weeping, and mourning our sins. That we recognize that those sins have offended God. That we have sinned against Him and transgressed all His commandments. The God who is so very good to us. The God who loves us. The God whom we love. That in spite of all that, we have sinned against Him. That's the chief characteristic of conversion, sorrow for sin. Without sorrow for sin, you have not turned to the Lord with all your heart. Without sorrow for sin, I say it again, if you do not have grief in your souls that might even come to true tears, if you do not have grief, you have not obeyed this command. Conversion is a matter of the heart. The whole heart, says the text. It must come out of our heart. The heart is the center of us. The heart is the spiritual core that determines the direction. The heart of an evil man is devoted to sin. The heart of one who loves God is directed to God. The heart determines the spiritual direction of the individual. I'm going to compare the heart to the command center of a submarine. You know, a submarine, the children know that, a vessel that goes underneath the waters. The whole of that submarine is determined by the control room, by the commands that are given there and what is done in that little room in this huge submarine. That's your heart. Conversion is a matter of the heart. If it's not a matter of the heart, then it isn't anything at all. It's not genuine. It might be impressive, your turning, your outward repentance. You could be like the Jews. Must be quite something to stand out on the street corner and take your cloak and start at the top and rip it all the way down to the ground. And take some ashes and put it on your head and smear it on your face and show people how sorry you are. But if that's all it is, it's empty. The Roman Catholic Church will have a way of showing tremendous sorrow, and you can go into the priest and confess your sins, and he'll tell you, this is what you're going to have to do. This is the penance. You'll have to say so many Hail Marys, and you'll have to offer this, buy this many candles and have it there, and this many Lord's prayers, and maybe you can even go on a mission trip or something, and this will show people how sorry you are. A great show. But if that's all it is, it means nothing. Reformed people can do the same. We can fold our hands and close our eyes and piously pray long and hard about the terribleness of our sins and how sorry we are, and even put the tears into our voice. But if that's all it is, it's empty. It has to come out of the heart. There's the spiritual core. That must turn first. If the heart is changed, then the rest of us will change. Then there will be a turning away from sin. There will be a turning unto God, because the heart has turned. Remember that submarine. The submarine may be on its way down to the bottom of the ocean. Maybe that's the way they were going. And then the command comes, go up to the surface. And so they flip the switches and they push the buttons and turn the dials. And slowly it begins to come up. It may have been going down and may even continue down for a while. But the command is there. The center of it has changed. And it's changing. That's why the heart is so important. Because it determines ultimately whether this is a genuine turning to the Lord or whether it's just an empty show that is meaningless. Turn. And to do that, says the text in verse 13, rend your heart, not your garment. Tear open your heart. We need to tear open the heart because the heart is incredibly wicked and deceitful. And if you do not open up that heart, if you just say, well, I didn't sin this way, I did that last week, but I'm not this week any longer. If you're only going to look at the external and not at the heart, you will not begin to see the iniquity. It is so full of iniquity, desperately wicked. The prophet says, that's what our hearts are, desperately wicked. You need to rip open that heart and expose it to the light of God's Word. And even to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, show me my wickedness. Let me see it in my own heart. To rend the heart, secondly, means that it's a broken heart. It's a grieving heart. It is a humbled heart. Listen to how important that is, as God said to a king that was humbled by His word in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 27. Because thine heart, God said, was tender. Because thy heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest His words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee, saith the Lord. It starts with the heart. That's where God said, I see your heart. It's tender. It's humble. This involves, you understand, total honesty with our sins. Because the reality is that even if we can sit here right now and be convicted and say, yes, I know there are some things I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing. And we may even walk out of church with firm resolve, and it may go on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, that we're resolved every day, all the way through the end of the week. But you understand, there's a part of my heart that is saying, well, I'll give up that sin for this week, but I am coming back to it. Or I'll put away the most obvious forms of the sin and just have a little bit left. That's how deceptive we are with ourselves. Turn means a complete turning from the heart, from sin, unto God. To whom does God speak this word? He speaks this word to us. Of course, the command as such can go to anyone. Turn from your sin. Turn unto the Lord. The command comes in the preaching of the gospel, and it can be preached to everyone. There are those then who totally misunderstand the whole idea of conversion, and they make it to be our act. Conversion is something we do. Conversion is something a man has to do in his unbelief before he can be received of God. There was even a Protestant Reformed minister in the 1950s that said something like this: our act of conversion is a prerequisite to entering into the kingdom. Our act of conversion, he said, is the way we enter the kingdom. That's a conditional theology. That's not at all what this text has in mind, that's for sure. None of the Bible does. That's impossible. Conversion starts with the heart. Conversion is something so deep within our souls that it's something you couldn't begin to do by yourself. It is something that arises out of the work of God in our hearts. And the proof of it is this: rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. He's talking to His people. He's talking not only to the elect, He's talking to His covenant people who have been already brought out of darkness into light, who have been turned, but then turned away from Him and walked in sin. He's talking to us. God is the fountain of all saving good. He gives us His Holy Spirit, and the Spirit works in us. First of all, giving us life, regeneration, that we said, that first work of God, giving us His life. And then He gives us ears to hear, and He gives us hearts that are softened to receive the Word of God. Jeremiah 24, verse 7 captures it when it says, God says, I will give them a heart to know Me. I will give them that. That I am the Lord, and they shall be My people, and I will be their God, for they shall return. They shall return unto Me with their whole heart. It comes out of God's work in us that we turn to Him with the whole heart. The Spirit works in us the knowledge of sin, how bad it really is, and only then can we react in horror to it. The Spirit gives us a sorrow for sin, and out of the power of that work, we weep. The Spirit gives us the power and desire to turn, and out of that, we turn. It's God's work. We simply live out of it. That's why Jeremiah 31, 18 says, this is a believer now speaking to God, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. That's our prayer tonight. If we're simply going to hear this sermon and think, all right, now this is what I'm going to do this week, you and I will fail. We have to pray this prayer: turn thou me, and I shall be turned. There's our only hope. But now the question is this: if we do that, if we turn from our gross iniquity, thought, word, and deed, and now turn unto the Lord, will He receive us? You ever think about that? How far does this forgiveness go? How many times have we done this self-examination? Isn't it really done daily? That every single day we have to look at ourselves, and every single day we see our sins, and every day we have to turn. How many times will He yet receive us? And that's the beauty of the text that emphasizes, oh, he will. He will, because he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repenteth them of the evil. He gives to Israel that does not deserve to be received again. He gives to them all sorts of assurances that he will receive them. He is gracious. And gracious means literally beautiful, doesn't it? And therefore it means a beautiful attitude. God has a beautiful attitude towards his people. And that attitude, of course, is one that we've forfeited. It's one that's totally undeserved. No one here deserves that. But that's the whole point. It never is dependent on us. It never was something that we earned. It's gracious. He is gracious to us. And the grace is not only a favorable attitude, but it's a power of God. It's a power. And anyone that turns already understands that, because it's sovereign grace that has turned us away from sin and unto God. But he's merciful. And there's a number of terms here that are piled up, and mercy is really here twice, mercy and kindness. Because the first mercy has this idea that he's pitiful toward us. He sees us in our sorrow, in our affliction, and he has pity on us. He has pity on us. He recognizes the grief in our hearts, in our souls, and he has pity on us, and he desires to bless us. Mercy is always that desire to make blessed, to lift up out of the misery, and to make someone to be happy and blessed as God is. And the second term, his great kindness, emphasizes that he does not merely pity us, but he actually does lift us up out of our sins, out of our misery, and make us to be happy, to be blessed as he is. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is of great kindness, and he's long-suffering. Long-suffering is literally slow to anger. Slow to anger. And it implies that God has a purpose to accomplish in us. A purpose, a goal, that he's bringing us to the goal that he has determined. And though along the way toward that goal we sin and we depart from him, we go the opposite direction, he's slow to anger. He doesn't become angry at some point in our life and say, enough is enough. I don't want anything more to do with you. I had a good purpose for you, but you keep turning away from it and you go the opposite direction. I'm tired of working with you. He never, ever does that. He's slow to anger. As parents, we can become very impatient and finally say, forget it. If that's the way you're going to act, I'm not going to do this with you. And maybe that can be justified. But God is slow to anger. He never says, forget it. I'm not going to take you any longer to the goal I had determined. And the text even speaks of repentance. It repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will repent, return and repent? The idea of repentance is surely not that God changes his mind. Now understand, this is in the context of God pronouncing fierce judgment. Terrible judgment upon Israel that would leave them dying because they would have nothing to eat, nothing to give their children, and they would be the prey of the wicked around them. That's his judgment. That's what he says, this is what you deserve. And repentance doesn't mean that God changes his mind, but repentance is a way of God expressing to us this is the way he works, that though this is what you deserve, instead, I will give you this. You deserve death. You deserve the judgment that I pronounced here. But in his counsel, he always knows what he's determined. And repentance indicates what looks to us to be a change. I said I will judge you, but now I'm going to bless you. It looks like a change. It isn't really, because he always determined the blessing. But he expresses it that way because when we repent, we have to change. We have to turn away from something and turn to something else. God uses that then for. In this way, we experience a blessing. He blesses us. Essentially, God has blessed us already in Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. All the blessings are there. God sent His Son into the world to take upon Himself our flesh and the curse and the punishment of our sins, and He bore it. He bore it completely. The cross is the source, therefore, of all the spiritual blessings, the blessings that flow to us daily. The fact that God would forgive us is rooted in the cross. Nowhere else can that be found. The fact that He gives us grace that sustains us, the fact that He in love draws us unto Himself, all of that flows from the cross, and you experience that, and it's reinforced and strengthened when you turn. Refuse to turn, walk in your sin, and God in His judgment will harden. He pronounces a judgment on those who will not turn. And the most dreadful judgment is that He just lets us go. And we come to the Lord's table and we eat and drink just like everybody else. And we're eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. Horrible judgment in the way of not turning. But God even says this, not only am I gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Not only is it so that though I have pronounced a judgment upon you, I will turn from that and not bring it upon you, but who knows if He will leave a blessing behind Him, says the text. A blessing behind Him. Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. What does that mean? Well, again, put yourself in the Old Testament and think of Israel. And how God is saying here, not only will I give you food and drink instead of a famine, but I'll give you an abundance of food and drink so that you'll have plenty to be able to go to the temple and offer your sacrifices, your drink offerings, and your thank offerings. That's the picture. So today, God gives us grace and spiritual blessings far beyond anything we could ever dare to think. We look back at our life and we say, how could God possibly bless me? He not only forgives me, but He blesses me with spiritual blessings so that I am able to offer my life a spiritual sacrifice of thanksgiving. Not merely forgiveness, but thanksgiving is what rises out of God's work in us. That's the blessedness of turning. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord God, from your sin unto the living God, and experience this blessing. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth. It is truly a most blessed, gracious, merciful promise that we have heard tonight. And now, Lord, we pray, turn us, and we shall be turned. For Thou art the Lord our God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.